George isn't here, of course, so the air conditioner didn't get put on until I got here, so that's why it's a little muggy, but we'll plow through it. Today we'll be in Exodus 36 and 37. We're not really going to be reading through this, as we'll explain in a moment, but I did want to read just part of the text here in chapter 36 of Exodus. We'll stand and read the first seven verses of Exodus 36. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work. And of course, we build on what we talked about last week. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing them free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, each one from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people brings much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Be seated. So just a very interesting passage of scripture when it comes to not just giving, as we're trying to point out last week, but just serving. That when the Lord works, when the Lord enables, the work gets done. Certainly not dependent upon man, but yet men are being used. So, just by way of review, we saw that God is sufficient to do His work, but has ordained to do so through the loving free service of His people. This at once destroys any hyper-Calvinistic idea and a fatalistic idea that God doesn't need us. The point is not that God doesn't need us, it is that God has ordained, well, created us and ordained to use us. You know, there's a reason why He ordained people. Mankind, that we might serve Him. So you can't use God's sovereignty against Him in that sense. He will not accept begrudging obedience and worship. We must live in a biblical worldview that accepts the limits that God has made us and placed us in and not try to create our own reality. This is rebellion. And then we made the world a better place through the gospel. We talked a little bit about the idea that people have used this passage to say that God has commissioned Christians to be artists and all that. And again, not to say there's anything wrong with any of that, but we gotta make sure that we step back and understand that what this world needs is not art and beauty. It's good, nothing wrong with it, but what the world needs is the gospel. What the world needs is to know God. That's, to have their lives transformed. That's the beauty we must focus on and emphasize, and not get those two things reversed. So last week, as we saw how the Lord gives people, gifts to people so that they might give back to Him in building the church, building the kingdom of God, as we see here in typology, this with the tabernacle. Grace is always seen as being the best motivation for service. This is part of it, the free will offering they gave from the heart as the Lord moved. That they did not give begrudgingly or under compulsion. And we saw that we are never to, we're not talking about here about just giving money or tithes and offerings or something, but service, whatever we do, we never are to do it only because of duty and never begrudgingly. That it is our duty to give of ourselves, to serve the Lord and so forth, but that can never be the driving motivation. It must be because out of thankfulness and out of love for the Lord. Remember, because that's what fulfills the law. The more our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and love for Christ, there will be no limit to how much we can do as a church. And so when God moves His people, there is always enough to do what He wants to do, although there might not always be enough to do what we want to do, what God wants to do will get done as we give ourselves to the Lord, and so, as we just read here. So when it comes to giving, when it comes to serving of ourselves, we might say, tongue in cheek, we are Free Will Baptist, right? Down south, there's a whole denomination called the Free Will Baptist. So what they mean by that is that they believe the man has a free will, and so that becomes, that's kind of what they want to be described as, believing that man has a free will. Well, don't believe that, but we understand that when God transforms us and breaks the power of canceled sin, we now can have a will that is not dominated by sin. And and we see that transformation here in typology with the Jews as they gave to the Lord's work. They do so because they love the Lord, because that is what they want to do. And so this only works with those who love the Lord. And it's not a surprise then that many religious groups, including some that call themselves Christians, go way beyond this in getting their people to give to their organizations. One man who is a Jew who served in a synagogue was amazed when he learned how one church worked. He couldn't believe that they were able to maintain any kind of budget because they just left it up to the people to give as the Lord moved. He couldn't believe it because they told people how much they were to give, because they had plans, they had projects, they had a budget, and they had to get that money. But I don't think that says a whole lot about the God that they serve, if that's the best they can do. John Piper said that free and gracious giving is hazardous liberality, he calls it. In other words, we understand that God's going to take care of me so I can be hazardous in a facetious way. To give, even if I don't necessarily, if I budget out my money, what do I need? But I see a need over here, and so I give, and I know the Lord will make up for it. The Lord's going to take care of me if I got to do the right thing. And it's a sure sign that God has done something in your heart. There's a book back in the study that I put there for you to read if you'd like to, and I would recommend it. To me, it's one of a few books that have just kind of were life-changing in a lot of ways. It's called Through the Golden Shore by Adoniram Judson. And he was a missionary to Burma. They set out to go to India and ended up in Burma. Just a great story. Well, here, his first wife, which tells you a little bit about what he had to go through. He went through three wives. His first wife, though, he's writing a letter to her father asking basically for her hand in marriage. And here's what he says. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardship and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the danger of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And what a letter to write. Of course, her father knew that it really wasn't his decision, in a sense. He left it up to her because she was the one who had to consent to it, as it were. But what a letter to write to someone to say, look, this is, are you ready for this? Are you willing to make a sacrifice? Is our Lord worth it? Because at the end of the day, it's what he's saying. Is God worth it? And the souls of those dying worth it? And I think this is the kind of liberal generosity that we're talking about here. We might wonder why the Lord added this section to the historical record. Chapters 36 and 37 are primarily everything that we learned about the tabernacle and their meaning. Now he goes through in great detail to show them actually building each object. So you think, well, we've already know the object, so why couldn't you just say, and they made the temple? and save a couple of chapters. And, you know, I guess you technically he could have, but obviously, as we see very often, we come to passages that at first don't make a lot of sense as to why they're in here. And I think that, at least in part, we see that the tabernacle had previously been decreed and planned, but now the time has come where God gifts men to be able to erect it just as he has planned. In other words, the Bible makes it very clear that God has ordained certain things to happen, and now they must happen in time. Again, there is the ordained means to the end. And we can't just say, well, God's ordained it, and so that's the end of it. I don't have any responsibility. And so it emphasizes to it that it actually was built. This happened in history. This isn't just spiritual lessons, but this is a historical record as well. His power is seen in that he doesn't leave things up to man to work or fail, but he works in us to do precisely what he has already decreed to Moses, the blueprints that he's given to Moses. Now he says, I want you to make it just according to those blueprints. He's a precise God. It's a fact that's lost on many today. He builds on the doctrine he has given. That is, God does. He's recorded to us his will in the Bible, and now we are not free to believe what we want to and to just carry out God's plans for us any way we want to. We need to take care to know the scriptures well so that we know what God wants for us. There's something wrong with modern day mentality that doesn't want to concentrate on doctrine, or better, they don't want to listen to God first so we know how to live. They say, oh, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, but I'm not interested in learning what Jesus was like, what he taught, what the Bible says about him. But you can't emulate what you don't know about. And in conjunction with that, we aren't told to just obey or to follow Jesus, but to love him with all of our hearts. We are to study Jesus and grow in our love for him. And so those who don't want to hear doctrine don't love Jesus very much, because doctrines are merely the teachings of God's word. And so the Bible is about knowing and being odd with God as well. It's not about learning how to behave or learning how to follow Jesus. It's about making God to be your life. You know, so you can't just try to reduce the Bible to just a few things that always get you in trouble. For instance, then we'll give an example of this. Those who promote that women can preach, they are doing the very same thing. They need to take notice of this section here that we're studying in Exodus. God has laid out precisely how we are to build the church, to conduct the affairs of the church, of course, our lives as well. And we cannot play fast and loose with his teachings, with his doctrine. We can't get away from that. We aren't free to say, well, I know what Paul said back in the days of Rome, but things have changed now. Let me get rid of that. You saw that enough. Bother me. So now we're free to kind of just do things what we want to do. And as a culture changes, we've got to change with it. No, God determines what the culture is going to be. And if the culture rebels against us, fine. We are to develop the culture in the church according to the Bible. That's why, for instance, again, another example, red letter Christians, are either lost or hopelessly confused. Because the red letters are merely where the Bible records to us Jesus' words, but the Bible is the inspired word of God. All of it is God's word. And so to say, well, some of it's more important than others, like that, is just complete confusion. So in a sense, this and the temple are, I thought something would be interesting to think about. There's three phases in the Bible to the temple, which I think helps us maybe put a lot of this together. The temple and the tabernacle are like phase one of God's temple plans. When the time was right, he sent his son into the world to be that place where God meets man. So Jesus, in his incarnation, is phase two of God's temple plans. Hebrews 10:5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. So the tabernacle, the temple where the sacrifices and offerings were made, were a type of Jesus. And now that Jesus has come in the flesh, he is becoming the final sacrifice. So that's phase two of the tabernacle. And now he's building the church, and he brings the lost into the church, and we as living stones, we'll read about that in a moment, are the final phase. God in us, we are the dwelling place of God. That's phase three. And so we learn from the several names used for the tabernacle in the Bible to help us understand what it was for. In chapter 25, verse 8, it's called a sanctuary. That is a holy place, sanctuary, holy, same word there, of idea of being set apart for the serving a holy God. It's called a tabernacle, which literally is talking about a place of habitation, a dwelling place for God. It's called a tent of meeting. A tent reminds us that it's portable. And in this case, it reminds us that it's temporary. It's a tent. It's not the final structure, as it were. It's temporary till that which is permanent comes. But here, I think tent also looks forward to the mobility of the tabernacle. This is a mobile people. The tent is picked up and goes with a people who are mobile. So I see in that just a type of the fact that someday, now, the day in which we live, as we have the Holy Spirit in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, we are a mobile people. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So it goes with us. And then it's called a tent of meeting because it's a place where people met with God and learned from God. It's called a tabernacle of testimony, which is a reference to the covenant, testimony of the covenant. It's where, of course, the Ten Commandments were kept. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not just a place to learn God's word, but it's a place where the covenant was kept, where atonement was made, all these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So although the tabernacle was a marvelous building perfectly designed by God for specific purposes, it deliberately had some deficiencies. Think about what we just said. It was a building made of wood, metal, and cloth. In fact, you know, our text said that, right? Therefore, it could only be at one place at one time. Now you got a huge problem because, you know, it could only be with those people at that time. This is at best why it could only be a type. There had to be something better coming. And so only another deficiency was that only priests were allowed to go in and see it and minister in it. Not all of God's people, but only some. Because of God's holiness and man's sin, almost everyone in the Old Testament, even among Jews, were cut off from free access to the Lord. So there just the nature of it would speak that there has to be something better, because this isn't actually doing anything for the people. So when phase two comes along in the person of Jesus Christ, all the types and shadows are fulfilled. And now man has peace and access to God. And we've talked about, of course, a lot of these things as we've gone through Exodus. But the temple of his body still had many of the same liabilities that the tabernacle had, right? Jesus came in the flesh. He was one man. All right? So he could only be in one place at one time. And so, I don't have it up here, but John 1:14. John immediately tells us about this in his gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So those in his immediate presence can see that. But what about the whole world? How could others see this? And so Jesus made the first temple obsolete, but more was needed if God was going to dwell among each one of us. And we, as having just gone through the book of John, we remember chapter 14 through 16 as Jesus describes how he can leave, and it's better that he leaves so he can send a mobile, universal spirit back, as it were, to be with all of us. Here's a few verses. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus in the flesh cannot do that, you know, right, his body. I will not leave you as orphans. Again, I will not leave you alone, vulnerable, without help, without guidance, without what you need to sustain you. I will come to you. Interesting and really important words. I've got to leave. It's better that I leave you, but I will come to you, right? In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You heard me say to you, this is chapter 14, verse 28, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so we know, of course, that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, who will do all the things that the tabernacle did, but much more, because the Spirit is omnipresent. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is not omnipresent, but in his incarnation, he was in one spot in that sense, physically. So, as he indwells us, we become the third temple, the final phase of God, the temple of God, that is the church. Or perhaps we would say that we are joined to the second one, because Jesus is the second one, right? And we, as we are joined to him, we become this living body. He's the head, right? There's all the different metaphors that the Bible uses. He's the head, we're his body. We're a building that's being joined to, built up to him. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, specifically the Gentiles, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So we're back to a building, to a temple, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So now you see the final phase, as it were. I have 1 Corinthians 6:19. If you read 17 and 18, I'll just read them to you. That helps us kind of focus in on what's being said in verse 19. It says there, but he who is joined to the Lord, Paul says, becomes one spirit with him, which is through the Spirit, right? And then he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And then he finishes here in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So there's some other ramifications to all this that we won't get into now, but you see how all this is fulfilled in the church. So as each part of the tabernacle is mentioned again in our text here in Exodus, as it's mentioned, and of course some of you weren't here for our study in the tabernacle. I think most of the people who aren't here today did, so that's okay. But I just thought I would remind ourselves that how each part of the tabernacle here is an opportunity for the whole building to be seen together spiritually, to remind ourselves what we are to learn from it. And starting in chapter 37, the ark is mentioned first. Remember, the ark was a box that had three items that were kept in it. The bowl of manna speaks of Jesus sustaining grace, as he is the bread of life. He is our life. God provides both physical and spiritual life. Aaron's rod that budded. This came about in Numbers there, where there was a rebellion against God's ordained leader. Why does Aaron have to be the high priest? We're priests too. I don't know if it's Korah, if that was a time, but some of them were saying him. So they all brought the buds and the sticks, dead sticks as it were, and then the next morning Aaron's rod was the only one that budded, right? And God was saying, this is my ordained high priest. And so in the Ark of the Covenant that represents, and I think in a lot of ways, Jesus Christ, he is the bread of life, and he is God's ordained high priest. Aaron's rod that budded would demonstrate that. The third item, of course, was the tables of stone, the covenant that God made with Israel. It was the basis in which people could know and serve God. And of course, that teaches of Jesus Christ, who the covenant isn't contained in Jesus Christ. He is the covenant. He is the basis by which we can have a relationship, a good relationship with God, right? And so, as this represents God himself, especially in the second person of the Trinity, that is the Ark of the Covenant, we know that it was in him that mercy is found, in averting the wrath of God. The most important object of the Ark of the Covenant was the lid, which was called the mercy seat, because that's where the blood was sprinkled and God's wrath was averted at that point. And so it's not hard to see how Jesus fulfilled that, because he, in his sacrifice, has become the means by which God's wrath being poured out on him, we are freed from that guilt and from that penalty. Next, we have the table of showbread, going down the order of which Exodus, our text right here, lists these things. And of course, that represents again Jesus as the bread of life, especially in the Word of God. Remember, there were 12 loaves of bread, which signifies that it was available for all of God's people. It was always fresh. It was cooked on a weekly basis. And so it reminds us that we live, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God, right? This is the bread of life. This is our necessary, where we get our life, where we learn to live. Across from it was the lampstand, which with its light from the purest oil, that represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that they could find the Word and eat the Word. That the only illumination in the place where people serve God was comes from the Spirit of God, represented in the lampstand, as it were. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. Without his work of regeneration and enlightening us, we would not know God, we would not be able to please God or serve him, we would not bear fruit. So we needed that light. And it looked like, it reminded you of the tree of life. It was made to look like an almond tree, as it were. And so it was, and it was a light that was never to be let out. It was always to burn. So both, God is both the light and the light of the world. Then we come to the, golden altar of incense, which we have taught represents the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141:2 is interesting. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He references the golden altar as representing prayers. If the incense is burned and goes up before the Lord, it represents the prayers of the saints. And then, of course, we'll see as we go in and get to Revelation 8, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. It's not that there's an actual golden altar before the throne. It's just borrowing, and we get this in the second message as I begin the intro to the book of Revelation. The Old Testament, along with a little bit of the New, but the Old Testament is the glossary of Revelation. John pulls from the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you will do what so many have done, run amok in the book of Revelation. So he's referring to this to help explain what it meant, what's going on. Smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So just as that incense rose up before God in the tabernacle, so constantly the prayers of the saints are offered up, have been offered up for thousands of years to God. It's a sweet aroma to God as we pray, as we come to him for help and for praise and to thanksgiving. This is one of the ways that God is glorified. So it's not difficult to see the typology in that. So let me ask you this question then. Where is God's house today? It's become customary for people to say that they'll point to a church building. Well, there's God's house. Well, that is probably a carryover from a lot of bad theology, But we understand, again, we get caught up in that. Sometimes we refer to that. And there's certainly a sense in which this is a place where we meet with God. But what we just covered would remind us that God's house is not in a building. God's house is in us, right? That's kind of the whole point of what we have been speaking about. Tabernacle taught of the person of Jesus Christ. And all these things were accomplished through him so that we have access to God. And now, as the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit dwells in us, we are God's house. So he first tabernacled among us, and now his people are said to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. We saw this in 1 Peter, as we are united to Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we become that earthly tabernacle. In chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there, Peter just kind of, you know, refers to a whole chunk of what we've been studying in Exodus and said, this is us now. This is all leading up to us. We're the fulfillment of these things. And so, of course, we know Jesus is the ark, as we've talked about. He's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Again, it's a reference in part to the Ark of the Covenant. In John 6:35, he says that he is the bread of life. I refer to these things, but there's some texts that remind us about this. He says we are to eat and drink of him, and that's how we have life that cannot be lost, but instead we have the fullness of joy. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, we learn that he is the light of the world. He not only shows us salvation, but of course he is our salvation. Chapter 8, verse 12, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, again, we've dealt a lot with these things, but just a few references to show where we're coming from. And finally, though, he is our intercessor through which we can offer up prayers to the Father. So there's a sense in which he is the golden altar. Remember, the prayer, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because they lit the fire on the golden altar and offered up incense, but with the wrong fire. Why? Because the fire that was to be used had to come from the altar, the brazen altar outside, which represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? We pray in Jesus' name. And to offer up a prayer to God, not based on, in other words, you're trying to come to God, not through Jesus Christ, but through your own works. They'd have advised who brought their own fire. God struck them dead because it broke the type. It ruined the teaching. He is our intercessor. So, Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's no part of our salvation that Christ does not take care of and sustains eternally. And so to study the Bible is to study him and his work. And there's something in the Bible, everything in the Bible is getting us to the cross in one way or another, and then ultimately getting us to God and to his glory. So is it not obvious, and I closed with this, so we'll be done a little early. Is it not obvious that this is a God-breathed book? If you think about it. How God, in such great detail, minute detail, inspires or tells Moses about this building that had to be built. And as you study the building, you notice that every last thing about it somehow points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's just no way that could happen if these guys were, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus are just writing stuff, formulating their own religion. You know, God had nothing to do with it. And then all of a sudden, it all comes true. Fulfilled prophecy is proof, of course, that it's God's word. Because only God knows the future and has ordained the future. And so I love these studies in because it reminds us that this is the very Word of God, and that it's not a man-made book at all. That should increase our faith, right? Any questions or close word in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, just astounded at what you have done in saving us, the redemptive plan of God that you have ordained from of old, how you have revealed that to us, not just in sending down a great preacher, a teacher to teach us a better way, but Lord, it is one in which you have sent, that as we listened to last night in a message, the serpent crusher came into the world. Bethlehem was D-Day when God came to destroy the works of sin, and to see this thread throughout Scripture, and now to be able to enjoy the love and peace and favor of God through Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. We pray that we would never tire of hearing about these things, and that you would bless our second hour as we study your word again. In Jesus' name, amen.